We're going to be in John 13 today, beginning in verse 31, and that's all you'll need to have. But if you have that page open in your Bible, you'll be fine for the entire time we're together. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Lord, we do ask for your help. We often come to your word with stubbornness or just negligence, not really seeking to hear. We pray that you will give us ears this morning to hear. Open our hearts, open our minds. I pray that you'll give me grace as I preach, that I will do so in a way that is true and consistent with what you have revealed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start actually in verse 30, just to remind you what we saw last week. We read there that after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. What began many, many years before this, when Eve reached out her hand to take the fruit, comes to fruition as Judas reaches out and takes the morsel. The serpent offered slavery, disguised as freedom, disguised as liberty. You can be like God. Jesus, by contrast, offers freedom. Freedom from sin, forgiveness. Offers reconciliation and friendship with God. But Judas, in that offer, only sees death. He wants his own way and his own kind of life. And if he remains with Jesus, he can't have that. And so he's going to take it for himself, even if it means Jesus must die. All the violence, all the perversity, all the hunger for power, for wealth, the longing to be first, to submit to no one, to make the world and God and everything else conform to me, all of that, all of the sins of the flesh, all of the sin of the flesh comes to fruition in this moment. This Judas taking this morsel from Jesus and leaving. This is the darkness of the flesh. This is the human soul shorn of light, exchanging God for our heart's desire. The light comes into the world, John said, at the very beginning of his gospel, but men and women loved darkness. Jesus knows what lies before him. Brutality, agony, a horrific death. But the greatest torment is not one that can be seen with the eye or even comprehended with the mind, because Jesus knows that he will the next day endure the pain of hell itself. The just and eternal penalty that belongs to each one of his sheep, us. He, the eternal shepherd, will take to himself and bear to the end. That's what he faces. And yet, it's remarkable. Verse 31, when Judas had gone out, when the sequence of events that will lead to his death, his terrible death begins, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God glorified in him." Now, not at the resurrection, not at the ascension, although we're going to see that's included, but now, in the darkness, the Son of Man is glorified, and God glorified in him. What can this mean? We need to revisit the word glory. We've discussed it many times in John, because John uses that word many times. We've discussed it a lot, but I want you to bear with me, because we have to do it again. When I became a Christian, first year, my pastor suggested that I pray morning prayer using the Episcopal prayer book every day. And so I did so. And it's in praying the morning prayer service that I first took note of the Gloria in Excelsis. We sing it every Sunday, actually, but I noticed it first in morning prayer. And as I was reading that prayer, I noticed a line. I wondered about the line, "We praise you for your glory." I thought, that's odd. We praise him for his glory. I mean, I always assumed, and it's true, that to glorify God is to praise him. What does it mean to praise him for his glory? And then reading my Bible, I kept coming across passages like Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, which says, he, as God, predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. Reading texts like that, it seemed clear, and it is clear, that Scripture is teaching that my salvation is for his glory. God's ultimate purpose in everything that he does is his glory. And again, as a new Christian, I wondered about that. Doesn't God command us, doesn't he say that you and I are not supposed to glorify ourselves? But then he glorifies himself, and we're supposed to praise him for it. Isn't that a bit hypocritical, I thought, being a young Christian? Isn't that selfish? When I brought that to my pastor and asked him about it, he asked me a very good question. Who else could God glorify? Remember what God's glory is. God's glory is the visible display of his invisible character and attributes. So God glorifies himself by making himself known. God is good. He's the source and fountain of all goodness. He's the measure of all goodness. How could he not display that to the world? For him to conceal that, to not display that, to not glorify himself, or to direct you elsewhere than to himself, for him to hide the only source of comfort, the only source of hope, the only joy that there is, would be cruel. It would be wicked for God not to glorify himself, not to display himself. He must glorify himself because he is good. Secondly, God glorifying himself is not like me glorifying myself. And there's a very simple reason for that. I'm not three persons. I'm one. God is one in being, but he's three in person. He has three persons. And note here in this verse, there's mutuality. One person being glorified in and glorifying the other. The Son loves his Father and brings his Father glory. And in so doing, the Father glorifies the Son. God's self-glorification is bound up in the eternal self-emptying love of Father and Son. And everything that he does, and everything that the Son does, the Father says, see his goodness. See this goodness of my Son. And the Son, and everything he does, and we've seen this throughout John, says, see the greatness of my Father. He says very openly, very clearly, I can do nothing except what the Father has given me to do. So all his works glorify the Father, and all his works also, in his works, the Father glorifies the Son. Finally, consider what God's glory means for you. When Jesus was baptized and he comes up out of the water and the voice comes down from heaven, Jesus doesn't say, now is the Son of Man glorified. When he takes James and John and Peter up to the mountain of transfiguration and his face shines like the sun, he doesn't then turn to them and say, now is the Son of Man glorified. But here, in the darkness, when it's night, when he's betrayed, soon to be forsaken, arrested, beaten, mocked, blasphemed. His hands soon to be pierced and his feet in his side. Now, he says, the Son of Man is glorified. How? How does that work? Because in his passion and on his cross, God's justice and compassion, his holy wrath, and kind mercy, his hatred for sin and his love for sinners join. All of that joins together in one mighty act, disclosing to all with eyes to see the fullness of God's character. There on the cross, God unleashes his fiery wrath in all its infinite power in a way that has never been and will never be seen before, even in hell. God's wrath against sin cannot be fully known because it's infinite, and no one person in hell can ever comprehend it, even if he's suffering. But the eternal Son takes the fullness of the curse, the infinite wrath of God against sin, to himself. And he can do that because he's eternal. He endures it to the end. He drains the cup to the dregs. And at the very same moment, love, agape, the giving of the self for the good of the other, is unveiled in its perfection. Why does God suffer? Why does he take to himself the agony? Why does he give himself over to torments prepared for Satan and his angels? Because he loves the world that puts him to death. He has compassion for sinners who hate him. His love for sinners is not predicated on your love for him. He is love. And so he sets himself down in your place and bears your penalty, his body for yours, his soul for yours. He takes to himself your hell so that you might inherit his kingdom. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. This is why God's glory is worthy of praise. Not only because he makes himself known, but because he also catches you up in his glory. His glory, his self-glorification, means your salvation. His glory is your rescue from death and hell and all the desires that enslave you. And so, yes, we praise him for his glory. Jesus continues in verse 32. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. Now, Jesus reasons from a principle to a conclusion. If God the Father is glorified in the Son, that's the principle, then necessarily the God will also glorify him, the Son, in himself, and glorify him at once. Now, this looks forward to the cross, but also beyond, to the resurrection and to the ascension. Think about the last thing that Jesus, before his death, would have heard. What would be ringing in his ears as he breathed his last? Well, mocking, ridicule, blasphemy. Those who put him to death thought they were putting to death the chief of sinners, claiming to be God. But at the resurrection, the Father speaks. This is my Son. He did not die because he was a sinner, the Father says. He died for sinners. Death entered the world because of sin, but my Son has conquered both death and sin. Death has no more claim, no more power. And then 40 days later, the Father lifts the Son on the clouds and carries him home and seats him at his right hand. Now, that God so glorifies his Son is very good news. Because when you turn to him, when you trust in Christ, when you trust in the Son, he joins you to himself in an unbreakable spiritual bond, a union by faith, the union that Luther has been talking so much about in Christian Ed. And all that is his, Christ's, becomes yours. His righteousness, his freedom, his immortality, his inheritance, and even more. The Father's vindication of his Son at the resurrection also becomes your vindication. Your status before God is that of Christ's. He takes your sin, he takes your guilt, he takes your death to himself, and he gives you his righteousness and his vindication. That's why the sins that you commit today have no power to damn you. Christ has taken them, and he's been damned for you, and you, joined to him, have been raised up already, vindicated, declared righteous, by the Father. The Father has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2. Why does Jesus ask you to, or instruct you to ask and to seek and to knock and to pray? Why does Peter tell you to cast all your anxiety on the Father? How can Hebrews invite you to draw near to the throne of the Father, the one whose voice makes the earth tremble? Because you're one with Christ. That's how. That's why. The Son, the beloved of the Father, whose blood has washed away all of your sins, in whom there's no stain, no sin, no corruption. All of your wicked intentions, thoughts, desires are hidden, covered, and cleansed. And the Father sees, once you're united to Christ, only the precious blood of his Son and his righteousness, which in love he's given to you. Notice that last phrase there in verse 32. And he will glorify him at once. And what this means is that the sequence of events that culminates in Jesus' being enthroned in heaven, Jesus says here, that sequence begins at once. Now, Judas is gone, it's starting. Judas's departure was a turning point. And if you'll notice from this section in John chapter 13 all the way to John chapter 18, it's a long discourse by Jesus, a monologue. There are some interaction, but mostly it's a monologue. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and what he says there, he's held back until after Judas left. It's for them. He speaks to his apostles here in particular, and through them, almost all of his words are also applicable to us. We'll see that as we work through this discourse in the coming weeks. Now notice what he says in verse 33, little children. The love that Jesus has for his own, for his disciples, is an exclusive kind of love that no one else experiences. He loves those who believe in a unique way. I said this recently in a conversation with a student, and the love that the Father and Son have for believers is a different kind of love than he has for non-believers. And she was very upset. She said, that can't be right. God loves everyone the same. We're all his children, whether we believe in Jesus or not. Well, it's true that God created everyone and that he loves all that he has made. That's true. But we're not all his children. John established that in the first chapter of his gospel, in verses 10 through 12. I'll just read it. He was in the world, that's Christ. Christ was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Those who didn't believe him and don't receive him are not children of God. Those who believe and receive, they become. They have the right to become children of God. These men in this room that Jesus is speaking to have received Christ. They believe him, and so he calls them his children. The word for children here is one you'd use for toddlers. It's not one for a young 12-year-old, 10-year-old. It's like a 2 to 3-year-old kind of word. It's a tender term. It's a very compassionate way of speaking. These men are confused because they've just had the bombshell dropped, I'm leaving you. And so they're worried about that. They're afraid. And they're very weak. Jesus knows they're very weak. Moments before, they were all fighting over who's the greatest. And a little bit later, they're all going to desert him. So the title children, toddler, is tender, but it's also fitting in many ways. He knows they're going to desert him. Calls them his children. Before I had kids, I really didn't think I wanted any. I was one of those guys who said, I want to get married, but so put off having kids until at least 5 or 6 years down the line. We had a kid like the first year, but that was a plan anyway. Didn't quite work out. And the reason I didn't want kids is because, I would see other parents, or our parents when I was single, I would see parents, wrestling with the screaming toddlers. They were little monsters, and I didn't want one. And then I saw, I was witness to the changing of the diapers with other people. And I did not want to do that because it looked very, very disgusting. So no, I didn't want to. And then Anne got pregnant, so I had to have a kid. But when you have your own kid, you'll notice this if you have had children. When you have your own kids, all that stuff changes. I mean, all the things you thought you never wanted to see or never wanted to be around, it just changes. It goes away. It's not like I suddenly liked diaper changing. I never liked that. Or that I suddenly just didn't care about the screaming. I did. But when it's your own flesh and blood, your love for them overrides all of that. You don't want them to be dirty, so you'll clean them up. You want them to learn how to control themselves. So you teach them not to scream. Your love overrides all of the ickiness you might have felt before. And that's me. I'm a selfish sinner. Jesus is not. And he has his own children. Imagine the love then that he must have. These are his little ones, his children, his little ones. And if you believe, if you trust him and have received him, you also are his child. And so that's good, because sometimes you might look within and wonder, how can he love me? I'm so selfish. I'm so mean. I don't return even a portion of the goodness that he showed to me. But you're his child. He's already spoken to that problem. Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." And the Lord answers, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." All those who receive him become children of God. Jesus says in verse 33, "Yet a little while I'll be with you, or I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am, you cannot come." Now back in chapter 7, you don't have to look this up, you can if you want to, but back in chapter 7, verse 33, Jesus spoke very similar words to his opponents. He said, "I will be with you a little longer," same, "then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I'm going, you cannot come." When we looked at that text way back in chapter 7, we were kind of surprised, because doesn't Jesus promise whoever seeks finds? Or how is it that these people will seek him and not find him back in chapter 7? Well, thankfully, back then, we had just finished John chapter 6, and we realized that not all who seek Jesus actually seek Jesus. Remember in John chapter 6, thousands of people got in boats and rowed across or sailed across the Sea of Galilee looking for Jesus. And when they found him, he said, "Hey, I'm the bread of life. Come to me and live." And it turned out they didn't want him. They wanted the kind of bread that rots. The same was true in chapter 7. But it's not so here. Glance down to verse 36. "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards." He never says that to those who do not believe. But for his children, it's a promise. He fleshes out the meaning in verse 3 of chapter 14. You can probably see it on the same page you're on. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He goes to do what you cannot do. In Mark 10, the disciples were kind of surprised, and they asked him, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus said that the rich young man, the devout religious man who God had blessed with so much wealth, it's easier for a rich man to get, or a camel to get through an eye of a needle than a rich man to get to heaven. And the disciples said, "Well, who can be saved then?" And Jesus doesn't say, "Well, you can if you try hard." He says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So many believe otherwise. I'm not perfect, but I'm good enough. I'll scour my sins away with the soap of charitable work. If you think that, you don't understand the holiness of God, nor the depth of your own sin. It's your heart. It's your heart. You can't cleanse it. Your sins, they can't be undone. With man, this is impossible. With woman, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Where I'm going, you cannot come. That's what he means. I will be the curse for you. You can't bear the curse. I will be the curse. I'll take the cup of wrath from your hands and drink and give you my body and blood into your hands, into the hands with which you once clung to the fruit that leads to death. I'll place myself instead, the bread of life. Everyone who feeds on him in faith can know that while you cannot and do not follow him now, he's gone and prepared a place for you, and you will follow afterwards. And it's on that basis, in view of what he will do, that he gives a new command. You see it there in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That part's not new. That part's been around for quite a while. The disciples are familiar with Leviticus chapter 19, which says love, which is the word there is agape. We've talked about that many times. Love your neighbor as yourself. So they know that. The first part of this command is not new. Now, though you've heard it many times, I need to emphasize, because our world is very confused about this, and sometimes we can become confused too, I need to emphasize again, please bear with me, agape is not a feeling. You don't fall into agape. You're never swept up by agape. You're never ever overcome by agape. Feelings may be evoked by agape, but agape isn't a feeling. It is the determination to give yourself over for another person's or people's good. And that good, this is also very crucial. The good of the other person is defined by God, not necessarily even that other person. It's important. The next time you hear someone say, well, that's not very loving, or that's not very Christ-like, don't consult your feelings to see whether you agree. Because the reason that's important is because love doesn't look like or feel like sometimes what our culture says it should. Jesus, who says here, love one another, also said to people professing faith, not possessing it, professing faith in chapter 8, you're of your father the devil, and your will is to do his desires. In Matthew's gospel, he calls the Pharisees blind fools, children of hell, whitewashed tombs. And Jesus is the word who breathed out the words of the prophets before him and the apostles that he's going to appoint. Remember, think about some of the things that the prophets said, that the prophets of Baal were cutting themselves and crying out for Baal to send fire from heaven, and he wasn't doing it. And so Elijah, the prophet, mocked them, Baal. And Christ breathed those words out. Elijah said, maybe Baal's asleep, or maybe he's gone to relieve himself. Moses, with God-breathed words, declared that idolaters must be burned by fire and false prophets stoned. The Apostle Paul writes of those who teach that Christians must be circumcised, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. John the Apostle writes, don't even receive a false teacher into your house or even give him a greeting. Don't even say hello. Now, in all of those instances, and I agree, those are some of the harsher ones in the scriptures. In every instance, God the Word, who is love, speaks. He's not being unloving in any of those instances. But we often don't recognize it because what we've done in our culture is we've divorced love from truth, and that necessarily reduces it to an emotion. True love always seeks the real, true good of the beloved, and good is always tied to truth. So when Elijah mocks the Baal, and Paul mocks the teachers of circumcision, and John forbids hospitality to false teachers, they speak in perfect love. In those cases, you know, love demands that those who lead others to death by false teaching, those who lead others to hell be identified, and ravenous wolves named so that the flock will see, oh, we shouldn't follow these guys. The problem, of course, is that ravenous wolves are really nice. They usually are kind and gentle and say things that sound really, really good. They wrap their words in soothing tones. They seem like sheep. And this is often the case in our day, when we forget that love and truth are indivisible, and we reduce it to feelings, and come to believe that love is equivalent to niceness, we can often take offense when wolves are identified as wolves and treated as such, and get angry at their identifiers. We sheep often sympathize with those who devour us. Now again, that is not to say that kindness isn't bound up in agape. Of course it is. How could it not be? And mercy and compassion and patience. But even these wonderful things lose their power when love is stripped away from the truth. Compassion and kindness in that case become unconditional affirmation. Mercy and patience become indulgence. And that leads again to the death of the beloved. Last week I told you, or reminded you, of the couple that used to come here whose son gave himself over to the gay lifestyle. The parents said to them, we love you so much, and because we love you, we can't support this, and you can't bring your partner over, and we're not going to go to any wedding. We can't support you in this because we love you. And some of their Christian friends said, why are you being so cruel to your son? Can't you see he's happy? Why can't you affirm him? The parents know what Scripture says, that those who commit such things without repentance cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Love could never affirm a destructive sin like that. Love could never affirm a choice that leads to death, nor celebrate it. But love, again, without truth, becomes nothing but feeling. Jesus loves his own. He loves you. He will never celebrate your self-destruction or affirm it, no matter how happy it makes you. He is about the salvation of your soul. This is why when he saw that we as a people had given ourselves over to destruction, he joined himself to us, bearing our sins to the cross and to the grave so that we might be free of them. Not so that we might do them, but so we might be free of them. And this is why the command to love has become new. It's because he embodied it. Let's look. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, this makes the commandment to love your neighbor much harder. Loving your neighbor as yourself was difficult enough, I think. Some tried to make it easier by saying, well, I can't love my neighbor as myself until I learn how to love myself. So I'm going to spend some time loving myself, then I'll figure out how to love other people. No, you don't have to do that. You already love yourself just fine. I mentioned this book in Christian Ed. I mentioned it at Men's Bible Study. I'm going to mention it again. It's about to be published. I can't tell you who the author is or the book. I'll tell you when it comes out. But the author illustrates what it means to love neighbor. And he says, look, I care for this guy every day, this person I care for every day. He's basically helpless. Every morning I brush his teeth. I give him a bath. I take him to the restroom. I clean him up afterwards. I get him dressed. I drive him to his appointments. I buy his food and I help him eat. You know, he's not the nicest guy. He's sometimes a real jerk, and sometimes I actually hate him. But I make sure he's clean and fed and clothed and comfortable. Now, at the end of the description, because you kind of think he's bragging, why is he telling us all this? But at the end of the description, you realize the jerk he takes care of is himself. He's talking about all the stuff that he has to do for his own upkeep on a regular basis. That is how you love your neighbor. You care for him or her in the way that you care for yourself. But Jesus takes it infinitely further. Love one another as I have loved you. Jesus loves his own to the end, to love's perfection, because he is the perfection of love. Thank God that the one who gives this new commandment also established the new covenant. By his cross and his resurrection, he imparts to you a new heart. So we need one. He imparts to you a new heart with a desire to please God that we didn't have before. His law is written on your heart, and you can begin to want to follow it and in small ways do so. Thank God also that in Christ, the law for you, if you're a believer, is no longer your curse, something you must do or die, since Jesus has done it and died in your place. You need not fear hell nor earn heaven. And so that means your love can be genuine, not to get anything or to avoid anything. It can be genuine. You can begin to do good for others for their sake and God's pleasure. And of course, you know, you try to go out there and love someone as Jesus loved you, and you're going to be driven back again and again to the cross for forgiveness and to Christ for help. He's the only one who can give you the grace to do this. Now, the former command, love your neighbor as yourself, applies, and Jesus says this in Matthew's gospel, to friend and enemy alike. It's not just your next door neighbor, it's the whole world, everybody in it. We love as we love ourselves. But this new commandment is specifically for the church. Notice verse 35. If you have love for one another, he's talking to his disciples. If my disciples have love for one another, those outside the church will know that they're my disciples. This is a unique kind of love for people within the church. Now, again, as I say that, don't confuse love with sentimentality or tear it away from the truth. To love as Christ loves does not mean there will be no confrontations. There will be. It doesn't mean there will be no disagreements. There will be. It doesn't mean that feelings won't be hurt or that there won't be difficult times. Of course there will be. But it does mean that the Christian, faltering as we all falter, will strive to give himself or herself up for the church. And I don't mean the invisible church. That would be nice, wouldn't it? Like the ethereal church out there somewhere. Yes, you wouldn't have to come to church to do that. No, he's talking about the church, the visible church, us. Insofar as you do this, insofar as he gives you the grace to do this, insofar as you accomplish this, gossip will not escape your lips. Insofar as you're loving the church as Christ loved you, you will go to the one who hurt you or offended you, rather than other people. So long as you're doing this, unforgiveness and resentment will not be able to survive in your soul, because whenever it rises up, you'll flee to Christ and confess it, and he will help you to love his bride just like he does. Her pains, the church's pains, will be yours, and her joys, yours. And insofar as you do this, those who look on will know to whom you belong. When our elderly go to the nursing home and they're forgotten by the world, forgotten by their friends, or maybe most of their friends have preceded them in death, or forgotten even by their family, you won't forget. When one of ours is sick, you will bring food. When one of us is shamed because of the gospel, hated, maybe fired for his or her faith, you will not turn away, you'll stand with him. Impoverished, one of us is impoverished, you'll provide. If one suffers loss, you will comfort. All the things that divide the world, think about all the things that divide the world. Ethnicity, class, ability, won't divide you. And insofar as this is true, people will know you are his disciples. Insofar as it is not true, you have the blood of Christ. You have the cross and the promise of forgiveness. We'll stop here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that while we were still sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. We thank you that though he was in the very nature God, he didn't count divinity something to be grasped, but emptied himself and became like a servant. Lord, we know that in him we have all things. We pray, Lord, that having been made free, having been justified, having been covered, have our sins covered, let us, Lord, give us your grace so that we can turn and give ourselves to others. Give us the desire to serve the church, the people, to love them as you've loved us. Where we're wanting, Lord, I pray that you'll forgive us, have mercy on us, and give us the grace to do better. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.